Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 9, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, that is, in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. In this particular version, the New American Standard Version, you have the word administration. He made known His will, a purpose that He had in Christ Jesus, and that purpose looked to this administration. We're familiar with the word administration. We talk about the Reagan administration. We talk about the Trump administration or the Biden administration. Administration is a plan for governing. The New King James Version uses the word dispensation. And we understand what it means. If you were wealthy and there came a time for you to dispense the blessings of your possessions, you might set out a plan. There might be requirements, conditions to be met. And how you govern your house, and this word actually comes from the idea of governing a house. How you governed your house and how you dispensed your blessings would be your dispensation. It may be that your mate would survive you and have the right to change things when it came their turn. But that's the idea of dispensation. And then you have the English Standard Version. It has the word plan, and that's essentially what this is. It's a plan of governing. It includes commands and promises, and it has to do with all these blessings that we've been singing about, that Josh talked about, all of these blessings that God has intended for man in Christ Jesus. So you can call it administration, dispensation, or the simple term, you can call it God's plan. Now, one reason that I want to use that verse is simply this. There, gospel preachers for years have talked about God's plan of salvation. However, there has been in the past, 50 years, maybe more, those who ridicule the idea of God having a plan of salvation. But the fact is, this verse talks about a plan for saving man in Christ Jesus, a way of ruling. Now, when you have this kind of plan and it has commands, those commands are to be obeyed. And that's part of God's plan, that there are commands to be obeyed. You say, well, I'm just interested in the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is God's plan, but the gospel of Christ includes, yes, promises to be received, but commands to be obeyed to enjoy the promises that you can receive. Here's a couple phrases in your New Testament. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, you see that the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. We use the word faith to talk about somebody believing something, and that's true. But here it's used comprehensively to refer to the whole body of God's plan in Christ Jesus. And they were obedient to the faith, the requirements, the requisites that God set forth for men to enjoy what He summed up in Christ Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, in a very solemn warning, we find that those who do not obey the gospel will be separated from God eternally. There's something about this gospel that's more than facts to be understood and believed. There's something about God's plan that includes commands to be obeyed. So yes, God does have a plan for salvation that does include some obedience. Now, we are not at liberty to ignore God's plan. If we ignore God's plan, we see what's going to happen here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. Be separated from God eternally. We're not at liberty to alter God's plan. We need to find out what the plan is, and we need to comply with God's plan. This throws an alarm bell into some people's thinking, and your denominational friends will have trouble with what I've said thus far. And you say, well, why? Because I'm saying that God's plan in Christ demands obedience. But when you talk about obedience, that means something you must do. And they've been taught by their religious preachers, and their religious preachers by the colleges that they went to, that there's nothing you can do toward your salvation. And when you start teaching people there's some work that you have to do, that nullifies the grace we just sang about in that beautiful song. Look over at Romans chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5. And this is one of the passages that you may hear one of your religious friends talk about. I know in Bible studies with people in their homes, if they go back to their preacher, when you talk about God's plan that includes obedience to certain things, their preacher may turn them to this very passage. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 4, to the one who works, so here you're teaching this person they've got to do something. Isn't that what work is? You do something. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, this version says, or grace. That's what the idea of favor is. So it's no longer grace, but as what is due. So they're saying that when you say men have got to do something, you're nullifying salvation by grace. You're making salvation meritorious, that you're saved because you've earned it by what you do. Now, note the next verse. But to the one who does not work. So here you are saying you've got to work. But here this verse says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And so the idea of obedience to the gospel, plans to covenant, commands to be obeyed, undermines the whole heart and soul of salvation by grace, maybe in your neighbor's thinking. I know that's what they're taught. But look over at Romans chapter 9. So when you hear somebody say something and you want further explanation, where's the best place to go? To the person who said it or the person who wrote it. Not the guy up in the seminary at college. Let's go to Paul and let him explain what he meant. So let's go to Romans chapter 9. Just hold your finger at chapter 4 and go to chapter 9. So we're in chapter 9, verse 30. Look what he says here in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? So that's the question. How is it the Gentiles attained righteousness, but the Jews didn't? And the Gentiles weren't even interested in it, and they didn't pursue it like the Jews did. The Jews pursued it, but they didn't have it. Here's the reason. He answers his own question. Because they, that's the Jews, did not pursue it, that is, being right with God. They did not pursue it by faith. Did the Jews not believe in God? Well, certainly they did. Did the Jews not believe the Old Testament was the Word of God? Indeed they did. They would have debated you about that. What's he talking about? They did not pursue being right with God by faith. Well, read on. But. Now, those of you who are members of this congregation know that we're going to talk about this construction. It's over and over in the Scriptures. This is an important area to be familiar with. They did not pursue it by works, by faith, but as though it were by works. When you have the not but construction, he's not denying what comes behind the not. He's emphasizing what comes behind the word but. The Jews did not expect to be right with God by faith, but because they were just good people, because of their works, because of their life. But Paul points out back here in a chapter previous to the one I read, that no man can be righteous that way because all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so the Jews' plan simply will not work. But when the apostles came preaching salvation by faith in a crucified Messiah, which we sang about and took a memorial to, The Jews rejected that. They did not believe you're right with God through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so they rejected that. No, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed." When you read chapter 4, and he says, "To the one who does not work but believes," interpret the "not work but believe" by chapter 9. And you'll see he's not talking about not doing anything, but rather the fact that you can't achieve righteousness by living a righteous life. You've got to have faith in the atoning blood of Jesus or the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this verse in no way nullifies the idea that there are things we must do in order to enjoy the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Well, what are some of the requirements of this plan? To obey. We said people were being obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 6. Men have got to obey the gospel. Obey what? All right. In Mark 16 and 15, we have Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the last chapter in the book. He's commissioning his apostles to go preach that gospel. Go preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. They were to preach to men. In order for men to enjoy the gospel that Mark wrote about in that book, they had to hear that gospel. Otherwise, these men's mission was really vain. Go preach the gospel to the world. They've got to hear the gospel. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter lifted up his voice, said, "Men of Israel, hear these words." What's he going to do? Hear people who are not righteous. Some of them have been in that mob that said, "Crucify." How are they going to be righteous? Here's where it starts. "Men of Israel, listen to these words." And he preached. And then in verse 41, it says, "Those who gladly received his word." They received it in a favorable way. They understood what he said. It made sense. And they came to believe it. We'll talk about that in a second. But it's they received his words. And then it says in Romans 10:17, faith comes. How does it come? Everybody, I guess, in this audience nearly can quote that verse. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, you know, one of the things that this does for you and me, in a practical sense, brother and sister in Christ, it emphasizes the importance of you and I being teachers. You can love people, but you can't love them into heaven. You can have a relationship with people and say, "I want to be a friend to somebody." Good. But that won't get them to heaven. You can bring them to church, but that won't get them to heaven. In fact, let me just say, since people have got to hear the gospel, that immediately tells me the gospel is not for babies. God's plan does not include babies being saved. How many of the religions out there baptize babies? They teach different things. Some teach, I was just reading the Lutheran doctrine the other day. They say, "We believe God implants faith in the heart of the baby. We can't tell you how he does it, but he does it." Other religions say you got godparents who believe for you. But what are we reading here? People had to hear the gospel. It's a taught religion. It's a religion that demands the use of the intellect to understand what's being said. Babies don't work. Calvinism will not work. Why? Because in Calvinism, you pick this up, you can read it to your wear your eyes out, you won't understand it. Why? Because if you're not one of the elect, the one God elected from all eternity, you're totally depraved. And as a totally depraved person, you can't pick up the Bible and just read it and understand it. You can't. Say, "I'll go talk to them." Won't do any good. What's got to happen? If you're one of the elect, God has to send the Holy Spirit to operate on your heart, to open it up so you can have faith. The direct operation of the Holy Spirit, the sometimes called born-again experience. Now, what the Bible's talking about, but that's the way it's described. Well, who gets that? those whom God decided would get it from all eternity. And if you're not in that group, you can't. Now that person can hear and believe, but not until then. But look at this. He said, preach the gospel to the world. Peter's preaching to this large audience. Many of them murderers of the Son of God. Trying to get them to hear the message and respond to it. Emotionalism. A lot of religion today is just emotionalism. How does it make me feel? Does it make me want to jump up and clap and sing? And emotions are okay and they have their place. But that's not the way to enjoy the blessings of God's plan, by having your heart stirred and wanting to get up and move around and clap and sing. That is not the plan. You've got to hear the message. I realize sometimes that people say, that is so boring to go sit and listen to a teaching, a Bible class, a sermon. Call it whatever you want to. Read the book of Acts, 28 chapters, and you'll see how the gospel was spread. That's what they did. They talked, they talked, they talked, they talked. I didn't set the plan in order. God could have infused the gospel into people's hearts, but He didn't. He had men preach it. He had men write it down for future generations. You can pick it up and read it, and that's God's plan. Listen, we've got people in this audience, young people who've been to church all their lives. And I don't know what you're thinking as young people. You're going to reach a point in your life. You're going to be accountable for your own choices before God. But young people are busy with school and then with college and with jobs. And they don't have time to hear, except maybe on Sunday morning, maybe Wednesday night. I'm telling you, put your soul in jeopardy if that's all you ever hear. God's plan is for you, I don't care who you are, not for mom and dad to hear and you just to be born into their family. It's for you to hear the gospel. Man, I like to study. I didn't like to study when I was a teenager. I had to come home and play basketball and football and baseball. I had to lock myself in my room and determine I was going to learn how to sit down and read. You have to do that because that's God's plan. You hear the gospel. Now, also in God's plan is you believe the gospel. You can quote Mark 16:15, who has believed and is baptized shall be saved. You can hear the best preachers in the world, and sometimes people talk about the preachers they've heard that are so great. That won't save you. You've got to believe the gospel message. In chapter 2 of the book of Acts, we find that Peter, preaching this sermon, when he got to, you read in verse 36, he said, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. To know for certain is to have a convincing attitude toward the message that was preached. I'm persuaded that it's true. There was a Jesus. He did live on the earth. He did die on the cross. He was raised from the dead. And His death is an atonement for my sins. I've got to believe that in order to be saved. Now the problem is, as that gospel was preached and it began to spread, anytime you've got anything really valuable, the devil is smart and he knows the power of counterfeit. And if you want to counterfeit a 20, you don't have to change it to be purple or pink. All you got to do is change a little part of it. And that's the way it is with the gospel. You know, that 20 may still look like a 20. And people may talk about the gospel and put it on their signs and on their billboards and in their radio programs when it's not the gospel at all. And we have warnings about that in the New Testament. Now, people go to church. We've got people sitting here that's going to church all their lives. I wonder how many of our young people are, and you may be in your 20s, 30s. Could you identify a counterfeit gospel? I'm here to tell you, you can go to church every time the doors have opened and not comply with God's plan. If faith in Jesus Christ is not your controlling factor in who He is and what He did, going to church is not going to get you to heaven. It won't do it, folks. Furthermore, there are churches that deny that Jesus is God. If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they actually deny that Jesus is an eternal God. They say He's a created being. Now, they may say, oh, no, we teach Jesus is God. Better go check it out. It's G with a small g. And there's modernists who deny the deity of Christ while He was on earth. There's those who deny that Jesus was born of a virgin. The Mormon church used to teach, they kind of covered up now, that God had a relationship, the Father had a relationship with Mary. And through that sexual relationship, Jesus was born. This is a big group. Is that the gospel? That's not the gospel. There's those who deny the atoning blood of Jesus. Talk more about that in just a moment. That his death was actually had something to do with the propitiation for my sins, that because of his death, God's wrath can be lifted toward me. That's what the idea of atonement is. The idea of his resurrection, that the body was raised from the dead. The body on the cross was raised from the dead on the third day. A Jehovah's Witness called me the other day. And I mentioned, I said, you don't believe in the resurrection. Oh, yeah, we do. I said, no, not the resurrection of the Bible. They'll tell you they believe in the resurrection. It is not the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So, Galatians 1 applies. Paul said, I'm amazed you're so quickly removing from him who called you to the grace of Christ for another gospel, which is not another. But there are those who distort or change or pervert the gospel of Christ. And he said, if we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you. We're in an advantageous situation here, folks. When Paul wrote that, all the New Testament hadn't been written. There were still living prophets. There are no living prophets today. The New Testament has been completed. Those 27 books can form the foundation of our faith. And so it doesn't make any difference how many visions somebody said they've seen, what feelings they've had, who they think they've talked to from heaven. Paul said, if we are an angel from heaven teaches something different from this, this is where God's plan has been revealed. And that's what I've got to hear and understand and believe in order to be saved. Now, premillennialism, the millennial, thousand, pre, before the thousand, they teach that Jesus came back not to die for your sins, to set up an earthly kingdom. The Jews rejected him, and that's why he died. Folks, that undermines the heart and soul of the gospel. Jesus came to die. You just sang songs about it. He came to die. Now, these are called Christian churches. That is, they talk about Jesus. Say they believe in Jesus. But the plan God has is you believe the gospel. When Mark started his gospel, this is the beginning of the gospel. Go preach the gospel. You want to know what it is? Forget about all the books and literature and stuff on the television and YouTube. Get your Bible out. There's four books to read. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now that's the gospel. Read them. That's what you got to believe. And so, this is God's plan, not mine. You got to be convinced of it in order to enjoy the blessings that he dispenses. It's not enough to know the gospel. It's not enough to believe the gospel. When these people on the day of Pentecost, when Peter convinced them that Jesus was the Christ, and he did, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God had made him Lord in Christ, verse 36. They said, well, what do we do? Now, if it had been one of the modern preachers today, he said, you've done it. You've already believed. Just thank God that Christ has entered your heart and saved you. Receive him in your heart. But that's not what Peter said. He said, you've got to repent. Repent is not a word we use a whole lot. What does it mean to repent? You've got to repent in order to have the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what that verse teaches. But what is repentance? Well, we don't have to wonder about it. Because over in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, it's Jesus said, the men of Nineveh repented. They're going to condemn the generation he was preaching to because while they heard him preaching, they did not believe what he preached, and they would not repent. What does repentance mean? Well, Jesus said the men of Nineveh repented. So let's go see what the men of Nineveh did. So I'll go back to Jonah, and I look at chapter 3 of the book of Jonah, and I look at verse 5. So Jonah goes through town preaching that these people are in sin. They need to change their ways and their hearts and their lives. It says the people of Nineveh believed in God. That's one thing. We talked about believing, but listen. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Is that repentance? No. But it's an indication that it may be a people who are penitent. They were sorry. They were grief-stricken. that leads to repentance. Look here further down in verse 10. When God saw their deeds. Deeds? You mean they had to do something? Yes. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Jesus said, that's repentance. When people turn their lives around and quit doing the things they were doing that was wrong and start doing the things that are right. And it's that attitude you've got to have. Christ is now Lord and King. Whatever he demands, I'll do. My life is at his control and his direction. Being sorry, these people were sorry, but that's not enough. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, these people had also repented when Paul wrote his letter to them about their attitude toward the fornicator in their midst, and they weren't doing anything about it. But a majority of them did repent and evidently withdrew from the man. It brought the man to repentance. But it's the repentance of the people who responded to Paul's letter that he has in mind here in chapter 7 and verse 9. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. Stop with me just a moment. You mean Paul wasn't glad they were made sorrowful? He wrote this letter with tears. He was concerned about how they'd respond. And now he's writing a second letter. He said, I'm not glad you were sorrowful. Does that make any sense? Same writer as Romans 4, 4 and 5. Right? Over there he said, not of works, but. Remember that? Not, but. Look here. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. I'm glad you were sorry, but sorrow alone is not enough. It's when your sorrow caused you to change your attitude and conduct. He said, that's what I'm thankful for. He said in verse 9 again, that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to God, or according to the will of God. Your version may translate a little different. According to, with God's standard being the pattern, according to God. I sinned against God. That's the idea. So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. So sorrow alone won't do it. I say, I'm sorry I sinned. Well, I hope you are. But that's not repentance. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let all the house of Israel know that God has made him Lord. Lord is ruler, master. Look, you can take people. You can get up here at the front. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. You can baptize them in the water, and all you do is get them wet. If they don't repent. That's God's plan, not mine. You've got to repent. When there's no change in life, there's people who have faith or fear and other forces, as if there's some kind of forces directing your life, whether it's the stars or something you can't explain. There's only one God. I fear that one God. He's in control of everything. Furthermore, people still have another God. It's called money. I'll go to church if it doesn't interfere with my money. I'll change my life if it doesn't interfere with my income. Money is the priority. It's the directing thing in their lives. But I was baptized. I got wet. I believe in Jesus. Wasting your time if money's your God. Furthermore, there's adultery. People will be baptized into Christ and keep living in adultery. They're married to somebody they have no right to live with. But I go to church now. I go to church. I believe in Jesus. And I'm okay. And then there's theft. People get baptized into Christ and they'll go through Walmart, put stuff in their pocket and steal. But I go to church. I'm okay. No, it's not okay. Look at Revelation 9. Why do we have Revelation 9 on there? Look and you'll see. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. Here we have the very topic we're talking about, repentance, with these very things that I've listed on the chart mentioned. 9:20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. What does that mean? Here he explains it. So as not to, in other words, there's a change, not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Now, why did those people worship those things? They felt like they were some kind of force in their life, control their life or their destiny. But they don't quit worshiping that. And they did not repent of their murders. Now, if you murdered somebody, repentance doesn't mean you can bring them back to life. You can't rewrite history, although people try to do it. But I'll tell you what you can do. Never murder another person. That's the idea. They did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality. So where is adultery in there? Right there. That word immorality, your version may translate it fornication. We studied it in one of our morning classes, our evening class, our class on marriage and divorce, where the word fornication is a word that can include adultery. Not all fornication is adultery, but all adultery is fornication. And so here's a person living with somebody they have no right to marry, but I'm married, and I've been married 5 years, and I've got a kid. What does the text say? You got to quit worshiping. Suppose you got your money invested in an idol business. You sell idols, and you support your family by it. What have you got to do? And if you're living in adultery, you got to quit. You got to change. Nor of their thefts. And so God's plan, not my plan. God rules the house. It's His blessings. He said, here's what you got to do. Here's what you got to obey. And you've got to repent in order to enjoy the benefits of the blessings. But then there's the confession of one's faith. You're familiar with Acts chapter 8, where in verse 35 it says that Philip preached Christ to this man. So they're riding along the water. The man said, here's some water. What keeps me from being baptized? He said, if you believe, you may. And he confessed. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They stopped the chariot. They went into the water and he baptized. Why did he have to confess? Look, if I'm strong enough, I can baptize a lot of people. I just overpower them and dump them in the water. What I have to know is, do you believe in Jesus? Why do you want to do this? If you don't believe the gospel of Christ, we're wasting our time. And that's what Philip wanted to know. Do you believe in Jesus? If you believe, you may. And so the man confessed his faith. Now, you'll note it wasn't a confession of sins. You say, well, didn't John, when he baptized, have people confess their sins? Yes, John's baptism and Christ's baptism are different. They couldn't confess faith in Christ. They didn't know Christ. John was getting them ready for Christ. Now, when you're baptized into Christ and you confess Christ, while you are not confessing your sins directly, it is an indirect way of saying, I am a sinner. Because that's what Christ is about. I'm a sinner. And if I understand the gospel of Christ and why He came, that's an acknowledgement that I have sinned. But that's not what the confession is. It's a confession, I believe in Christ. Mark 8:38, Jesus said, those who are ashamed to confess me. Now look, there's a difference in being embarrassed and being ashamed. You know, we have people in this audience who love their mates dearly. Dearly. They might be a little embarrassed to come up here and stand before you and talk about their mate and their love for them. They're just embarrassed to be in front of people. There's a difference in that being ashamed. And Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, you're afraid what's going to cost you, your friends, your job, or maybe your life. He said, I won't confess you before my Father who is in heaven. So that's a requisite. Whatever it takes to follow Christ, I'm willing to do that. And it's not just a ritual. I often wonder about the confessions we have. Somebody comes up, preacher said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, I believe. Is that it? Is that sufficient? It is if it's sincere. But what do you mean I believe Jesus is Lord? Romans 10:9 says I confess Him as Lord. What does Lord mean in the first place? I was in a Bible study with a man here the other day. Good man. Up in his 60s. And he was talking about somebody he was studying with that is a Christian. With quotes. Okay? Thinks they are. And he asked that person, what does it mean to confess Jesus Lord? They didn't know what that meant. I don't understand that. Maybe I'm missing something. You've got to confess Him as the master and ruler of your life. He's enthroned to be our King. But then part of the plan is baptism. When these people said in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, what do we need to do? Here's what you got to do. You got to repent, number one. And you got to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now this, in the name of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? It's not what the preacher says. He didn't have to say anything. In connection with, not J-E-S-U-S, but who Jesus is. Who the gospel, the apostles preached Him to be. Who they confirmed Him to be. In the name of, Peter just preached this sermon about who He was. And you got to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So that requires the proper candidate. A penitent, confessing believer. What if a person that wanted to be baptized that you weren't sure they were a penitent believer? Would it be right not to baptize them? Absolutely. I've refused to baptize some people. Maybe Luther, you've done the same. I don't know. I have. I wasn't convinced that they were a penitent believer. I didn't want to give them a false security. And then the element is water, baptized in water. This is not baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that's what some people teach. But it's not. The act is immersion. It's not sprinkling and pouring. The word meant immersion in the first century. No, it means sprinkling and pouring today, but not in the first century. That Ethiopian, Philip took him into the water and then he baptized him. And they went on their way rejoicing. The design is for the forgiveness of sins. Look, churches teach baptism. Baptist Church teaches baptism. Mormons teach baptism. JWs teach baptism. But the question is it part of God's plan? You can't alter it. You can't alter it. And any baptism that is not the proper candidate, the proper element, the proper act, and the proper design is not according to God's plan in Christ Jesus. You say, well, we're finished. I understand it now. I know God's plan. No, we're not. God's plan also includes living a godly, devoted life. It doesn't stop when you get baptized. There's still things to do. Over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, Paul was writing to people who had been baptized. You can see that in chapter 6. He said, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to the world. Ah, there you have it. Boy, we have a bunch of sinners here this morning. Luther's got a tie and a coat on. That's just like the world. I know people go to business wearing ties and coats, and go to church wearing ties and coats, go to secular things wearing ties and coats. Where did he get that out of the Bible? No, he got it from the world. So he's conformed to the world. Do not, what's the rest part of it? But. And he's not talking about suit and tie in the first place. But you see the not but. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Change. That's that repentance taking place. Be transformed. How's it going to happen? Going to church? Well, that's part of God's plan to help that happen. There's people, maybe, somewhere who can be transformed and not be in distance of a church. But this is going to be terribly difficult. But one of God's plans is that brethren meet together, intermingle, study together, sing together, and that have to transform. What does it say? By the renewing of their mind. Their mind. When you put in new and better thoughts, it makes a new and better person. That's what he's talking about. That you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Right here in this very chapter, at the end of the chapter, he told these brethren, he said that they cannot. I've got chapter 12 is chapter 13. The end of chapter 13. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sensual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Look, there's people that go to church, they've been baptized, but they want to go to the bars. They want to drink. They want to go watch movies they ought not watch. They want to dress like the world, sensuality. But I'm a Christian, I was baptized. Listen, make no provision for the lust of the flesh, he said. Don't provide for those lusts to be fulfilled. And that's part of living a godly, devoted life. That's God's plan, not mine. You've got not only to grow, but the desire to grow. Do you want to grow in Christ? You know, you can teach somebody the gospel. You can know all the verses. You can tell people they've got to be baptized. But I would be concerned if you didn't have the desire to grow, to be better tomorrow and the next day than you are today. Here we are in 1 Peter chapter 2. Putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So I do all of that. Check me off. No, wait, let's read the rest. Like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the Word. He's not saying they're babies. He said like a baby longs for the Word of God. You need to long for it. Have that desire for it. No. So that by it you may what? Grow. How long have you been a Christian? 5 years? 20 years? 50 years? Can you take your Bible, if you had the opportunity right now, you walked out the building, you went to lunch, and you met somebody, could you take your Bible and explain to them God's plan of salvation? Could you? Would you? What do you know about premillennialism? So I don't have to know premillennialism. No, you don't. But do you have to know why Christ came? Can you prove Christ came to die? Can you? How would you go about it? And on and on. He said that you may grow thereby. That's God's plan, not mine. Down the road somewhere, there's some more blessings besides the one you're enjoying today. But they're contingent on God's plan. And I've got to grow. I can't just be lethargic. Well, I go to church. I don't do much else, but I do go to church. Do you read your Bible throughout the week? Do you pray? Are you involved with the members? Are you growing? Are we looking for opportunities to serve? Look at Revelation chapter 3. Now, some people don't even go to church very well. They go when it's convenient, if nothing else gets in the way. But they were baptized, you know. But Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, to a church in Laodicea, he said, "You are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold." He said, "I'll spit you out of my mouth." I would that you were hot or cold. I wish you'd either be totally devoted or completely reject the faith. Make up your mind. But this old lukewarm, lethargic thing, he said, I can't stand it. So this is part of God's plan. You got to obey the plan. God has a plan of salvation in Christ. We started with that verse in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. But this is part of His plan. We better get serious about it if we want to go to heaven. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority is given to me." Authority, right to rule. Go make disciples. That is, people who believe that, accept that. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is that all there is to it? What's the last verse? Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. Everything I commanded you to teach these new Christians, teach them. Teach them to observe. What is a synonym for observe? Would it be obey? Teach them to observe all that I command. Who's that for? Everybody. Regardless of the color of their skins, where they live, what their address is, what their name is, what their language is. It's one plan for all men, for all time. Said, "Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the world." In Ephesians chapter 4, there's one Spirit, one hope, one body, one Lord, one baptism, one God for everybody. There's not, "Well, I don't like that plan. I'll go to this plan." There's no such thing. God does have a plan of salvation. And a warning flag ought to go off when you hear people talk about, "Well, there's no real plan. Oh, that's just Church of Christ teaching." No, it's not. It's right there in your Scriptures. God has a plan. And we've got to obey it. We're going to sing a song that's been selected.